Well, good day, church. Let's pray together. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken through your word. And we ask today that you will open up our eyes and our hearts to receive from you. We thank you. And we ask that we would have a posture of humility as we hear you speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If I were to get you to imagine or design your ideal, your perfect version of a Christian community, what would it look like? If you were a painter and I gave you an unlimited color palette, how would you paint or portray your ideal Christian community? You see, almost every single Christian I know has a vision for what life together in the church should look like. When somebody asks you, how is church going? Your answer to that particular question reveals what your ideal Christian community looks like. You see, if you're excited and ecstatic about how things are going, it's because your experiences are matching your standards. But if you're disappointed or demoralized about how things are going, it's probably because your experiences are falling far, far short of what you were expecting. What does your perfect version of a Christian community look like? In our concluding verses in 1 Thessalonians, we discover that the Apostle Paul was concerned about how Christians do life together in the church, which is why in his final words of farewell, Paul instructs us of how we are to live in Christian community. And this is helpful for us for a few reasons. You can jot this down in your outlines. Firstly, it helps us to set up good and godly expectations. And there are two sides to this. Some believers have no expectations, while on the other hand, some believers have unrealistic expectations. Maybe you just recently became a Christian and you're still trying to understand how the gospel shapes different aspects of life. Maybe you haven't thought too much about what your expectations for church should look like. You're happy to go with the flow. This passage actually should help you to see that you probably need to have a little bit more expectations from your fellow brothers and sisters. It's not a bad thing. But while some have no expectations, there are also some with unrealistic expectations. Honestly, expectations that are just too unattainable, at least until Christ returns. For some, their ideal or their perfect vision of a Christian community is so perfect that it's like there are no sinners present in that community at all. And so this ideal community is either heaven or it's an empty room. Unrealistic expectations are dangerous, not only because they set us up for perpetual disappointment. Unrealistic expectations also crush people around us because we are asking them to live up to a standard that not even we ourselves are able to live up to. These verses set up good and godly expectations for us. Second of all, it helps us to know how to actually do life together in the church. And this is particularly important not only as we seek to meet in small spaces right now, but also as we stare into the unknown future when we are able to meet in groups and congregations once again. How do we actually live together as members of Christ's body? This passage helps us to do life together in the church. And thirdly, our passage grounds the concept of Christian community in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is so important, isn't it? Because often our expectations of what the church should or should not look like actually has ourselves, me, at the very center. If we're not careful, our sinful tendency towards self-worship can be imported into the church, thereby causing us to search for or build a community that continues this act of worshiping me. It's in our minds, we often ask about how the church serves me, how it benefits me, how it loves me, how it helps me. And these things are not wrong. They're actually very good. And we do hope at Grace Point you do feel loved, served, helped, and supported. Yet we also know from Scripture that we exist as a church to worship God, not ourselves. Our concept of community has to be grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We revolve around Him, and we wouldn't have it any other way. So if you have your Bibles open, your sermon outlines available, you will see three main hooks for today. And the first is to respect our leaders, which we find in verses 12 to 13. The second is to reach out to one another, which we find in verses 13 to 15. And the third is to rejoice in the Lord, which is from verse 19 till the very end. And these are very countercultural ideas, because you see that nowhere in these verses does it speak about the self. It is all about others. And so the single truth we'll discover today is that life together in the church is radically centered on love for the other. Life together in the church is radically centered on love for the other. It is modeled on Christ's love for us, but it's also focused on love for people around us, and ultimately love for God. We'll see these things in greater detail. Let's begin with point one, and I'll read verses 12 to 13 for us. It says this, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other." We're told to respect our leaders. And I get the word respect from verse 12 in the word acknowledge. Various English translations of the Bible render that particular word differently. So if you have the NIV, we see the word acknowledge. If you have the CSB, we see the expression give recognition. In the ESV, we see respect. And regardless of what translation you use, they communicate the same thing. Treat your leaders of your church with respect. Appreciate them. Acknowledge them. Affirm them. We're going to see how unintuitive and countercultural this is in just a moment. But in context, it is worth noting that when the Apostle Paul speaks about leaders, he's actually referring to the pastors and elders of the church. The pastors and elders of the church. We know this because in verse 12, the triple function of working hard, caring, and admonishing are exactly things that pastor elders were called to do. Pastors or elders, and the Bible uses these terms interchangeably, they are instituted by God as an expression of God's love, as an expression of God's authority. And so in the book of Acts, particularly chapter 14, verse 23, we read that whenever Paul preached the gospel and a church is formed, one of the critical things he does is appoint elders in the church. Paul, in his letter to Titus, particularly chapter 1, verse 5, he gives the instruction to Titus to appoint elders in every town. The pastorate or the eldership is not a human construct. It's not a fancy management idea. No, it's a biblical office. It is a biblical leadership position. Therefore, today we at Grace Point continue to have pastors and elders. And the way we distinguish them is by saying that pastors are those who are called to serve God in a full-time capacity. As pastors, we preach, we pray, we lead, we care. We model what it's like to follow Jesus through life's highs and lows, and we love God's flock. This is basically our life's calling. But we also have elders who are also called to serve God in similar ways as pastors, but they are not financially dependent upon the church. And so elders also preach, pray, lead, care, and love, but they do so at a lesser time and resource capacity. So pastors may do all these things at, say, 100% capacity because the church has freed us up to do so, and elders maybe do these things at half a capacity or as they're able to because of their other responsibilities. It doesn't make elders less important, and in many ways, they have to be just as qualified. And so the difference between pastors and elders is not so much function, but capacity. And as pastors and elders of the church, we work together as a team to ensure that our church remains focused on the gospel and remains faithful to Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. And so here, Paul says, acknowledge them, respect them. Now, although Paul has pastors and elders in mind here in verse 12 to 13, I think we can actually apply this a little more broadly to other sorts of leaders in the church, some of the leaders that we prayed for earlier. And for us at Grace Point, I believe this also applies to those who have leadership responsibility in the life of our church. And a big group of these leaders at Grace Point are what we call community group leaders. These are men and women who labor week in and week out to serve every member at Grace Point. They serve to teach God's word, to walk with people, to love them, to pray for them, to facilitate growth in the Lord. Church, our CG leaders are amazing. They spend countless hours being trained and equipped to be fruitful and effective. And according to Scripture, they too deserve our acknowledgement, affirmation, approval, and respect. These CG leaders are also those who, according to verse 12, labor over you. Those who lead in the life of the church. And God's word says, respect, acknowledge, recognize. Now, I want to pause just a moment for us to take a step back and recognize how countercultural this is, isn't it? And I think there are at least two reasons for why we naturally recoil or struggle at the concept of respecting our leaders. Firstly, we live in a society that is quite suspicious of authority. And to be sure, we have good reasons to be suspicious, right? Read the news and sometimes we find politicians, teachers, administrators, bosses, CEOs, managers, sometimes even parents who overstep their boundaries of authority. Sometimes they rule too much with an iron fist that makes us reject and recoil at any sort of authority. And so it's of no surprise that we bring the same degree of suspicion and rejection into the life of the church. Now, as a pastor of Grace Point, I confess that there have been Christian leaders in our city and our world who have done and said things that cause real suspicion. And more than that, I'm also conscious that there are some listening right now who have been deeply hurt, wounded, and crushed by ungodly and basically unchristian pastors and leaders. I'm not going to make any excuses for their behaviors. I just want to acknowledge that sinful, hurtful, and harmful leadership exists both inside but also outside the church. If you're struggling to respect leadership because of your past experiences, then my prayer is that as you spend more time here at Grace Point, that you'll come to know the warmth, sincerity, and love of our leaders. To be sure, we're not perfect, and we are constantly in need of God's grace and mercy. There will also be times where we disappoint you. But my prayer is that you'll come to see that every single leader at Grace Point, indeed every leader in training at Grace Point, all of us are seeking to model the self-sacrificial servant leadership we see in Jesus Christ. At Grace Point, we hold our leaders to the highest standard possible because we never want to put you in a position where you find it hard to respect your leaders. But clearly, if you look at our passage, what Paul has in mind in verse 12 is not abusive leaders who insist on or who demand being respected or acknowledged. Rather, Paul is speaking about leaders who work hard, leaders who care, leaders who lead, leaders who love. And it is to these leaders that we as a church community are called to respect and love. Which is why, secondly, the reason you and I naturally recoil or struggle to respect those in authority, even if they're good and godly, is because our sinful and fallen human disposition, in that our sense of entitlement, our sense of individualism often lead us to reject anyone who wants to assert authority over our lives. In our sinful self, we by default want to reject authority over our lives. Often our love of self trumps a concern for order, structure, or direction. Often our pride makes us resistant to leadership, resistant to authority, resistant to guidance. Yet what we see in God's ordering of life together in a church is a process of learning what it means to live in a new reality. A new reality, a reality where we are not necessarily the most important person in the room. a new reality where we are utterly humble and dependent upon each other for growth. A new reality where having godly leaders is actually a really good thing for us. And a new reality where respecting our leaders is an expression of our love for Jesus' design for the church, and respecting them is also an act of kindness to our leaders. Life together in the church is radically not centered on the self, but it is radically centered on love for the other, beginning, firstly, with our leaders. And again, I want to say, church, your leaders are worthy of respect. And I say that with a great degree of confidence and joy. You know, they say that leadership is a remarkably lonely journey, because often you are walking ahead of others and clearing the path for them. And as followers, as those who follow these well-trodden paths, we often struggle to understand the unique struggles, the unique pains, the unique hardships of our leaders who go before us and set things up for us. And church, once again, Grace Point, your leaders are remarkable. You know, often when we look at our leaders, we get tempted to focus on what they're not doing rather than what they've already done or what they're seeking to do. And church, listen closely. If our eyes are focused on what they're not doing or what they're failing to do, then your eyes will always be satisfied. Why? Because there is a sense in which there will always be more to do. There's a sense in which there's always more room for improvement. But you see, as we seek to do life together in the church, as we seek to be radically centered on love for the other, it may help us to begin noticing more of what our leaders are already doing, what our leaders are seeking to do, what our leaders have already done. And then maybe you begin to realize that much of the fruit you enjoy at church in your small spaces is due to the countless unseen hours, unseen tears, unseen labors. And you notice in your life as well, don't you? Think about it. A gifted and polite child is not raised overnight. It is because of countless hours of careful instruction, careful correction, careful encouragement. What looks easy is often a heavy labor of love. Think about it. A client presentation that takes 5 minutes probably took 40 hours to prepare. A successful 2-hour surgery probably took 20 years of education and experience. A plumbing or electrical job that looked simple was probably simple because of decades of experience, trial and error. It's the same in Christian leadership. Countless unseen hours, labors, and tears. So let me encourage you to consider how you can express your respect for your leaders today. It may mean after this sermon, if you're in a small group, turning to the leader. It may mean dropping a text to your CG leaders or to your elders and pastors and saying, "Hey, thank you so much for all your hard work. I know that so much of what you do is largely unseen, but the Lord sees it. And we know it, and we are so grateful for you." It may mean like what Clem did just then, actually remembering to pray for our leaders, asking that the Lord would give our leaders wisdom, strength, and perseverance as they seek to lead the church into an unknown future. It may even mean a simple gift, which expresses that you're thinking about them, which expresses that you know their needs, their wants. It may mean giving them a call, giving them your undivided attention and asking how they're going, asking how you can love and support and encourage them during this season. Often we can take what they do for granted, but God's word is instructing us today, rather than taking them for granted, to instead respect, appreciate, acknowledge, because life together in the church is radically centered on love for the other, and it begins with our leaders. And the way our love for the other expresses itself is also through the way we reach out to one another, which leads us to our next point. And this takes us to verses 13 to 15, which reads, "Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Reach out to one another. And our passage tells us to do this in at least 7 ways. These are in your outlines. First, to preserve peace. And this echoes Jesus' teaching in Mark 9, verse 50, where he also says, be at peace with each other. It also reminds us of other passages like Hebrews 12, verse 14, Hebrews 12, verse 14, that makes the same point. And church, this instruction to preserve peace, to live at peace, makes sense for at least 2 reasons. First of all, in Galatians 5, verse 22, it tells us that pursuing peace in the realm of interpersonal relationships is a product of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. In other words, this is what it means for someone to be filled with the Spirit. He or she is one who depends upon God's strength to preserve peace and unity in community, rather than sowing seeds of discord and conflict. It makes sense for regenerate, repentant Christians to preserve peace. But second of all, and this is very important, our pursuit of peace in our life together in the church actually bears witness to the gospel. This shows the gospel in real life. And if you think about it, we live in a world where there are probably a million things that can divide a community. We think of socioeconomic status, we think of age, we think of race, gender, political allegiance. These are just some examples that cause fracture within any gathering of people. Yet we know from the gospel that Jesus has come to save sinners. And however you cut the sociological pie, sinners are present in every culture and every subculture. And because Jesus has come to save sinners and unite all of us to himself, what we share in common is greater than what divides us. Those who repent, believe, and confess that Jesus is Lord share a unity that will last into eternity. So when we seek to live in peace and harmony with each other, despite our differences, we actually demonstrate the power of the gospel. When we say, you and I are different in so many ways, but Christ is greater than that. And you are my brother and sister because we are all together covered by the blood of Jesus. That is amazing. That's the gospel lived out. Therefore, we pursue and preserve peace, not only because it is a clear demonstration of God's work in our lives, we pursue and preserve peace also because it screams to a divided and fractured world that there is one thing that can unite us all, and that is the salvation and hope that Jesus brings. Church, the world will begin to know the Prince of Peace when they start seeing us live in peace. The next part of reaching out to one another is to warn the idle and disruptive. And the expression idle and disruptive actually refer to people who lack discipline in life. It refers to people who lack discipline in life. And this is quite interesting. Because if you remember 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 11 to 12, you'll know that Paul instructed the Thessalonian believers that everyone should work if they're able to, that everyone should not take advantage of another person's generosity because of their laziness, that everyone should be productive members of their community. Remember, working is not just about finances, it's about contribution, right? Therefore, idleness and disruptiveness born out of habitual laziness and a lack of discipline was clearly an issue for the church in Thessalonica. And Grace Point, if we think about it, you and I are not immune to this either, right? Because we too can, in a similar way, fall into the trap of lacking discipline and drive in our life. And usually there are a number of reasons for this. Sometimes mental illness plays a part. And so professional help is needed in situations like these. Others are often battling through family or relational issues that are crippling. We get that, right? However, you'll probably agree with me that there are many other instances where the lack of discipline, where the lack of drive are actually manifestations of selfishness. There is often the assumption that somebody else will clean up my mess. Somebody else will fix my problems. Somebody else will catch me when I fall. And so who cares if I don't know what I want to do with my life for years on end? Who cares if I don't take finding a job or a uni career seriously over and over again? Who cares if my relationships are a total mess? Church, in our life together, the temptation for us is either to turn a blind eye to this sort of attitude or just to enable it. To say, oh, it's okay, when really God's word today is telling us to warn them. Warn them because their lack of discipline is a poor witness within the church and also to a watching world. And warn them because their failure to be disciplined and productive is a failure to rightly steward the gifts, the opportunities, and the skills that God has given to them. So church, when there are some in our community who chronically lack discipline and order in their life, it is actually our duty, out of love, to ask, hey, what's going on? Let me help you to get your life together so that you don't have to depend on others. And it's not that depending on others is bad. We're all called to love one another. But we are not to take advantage of other people's love and generosity in order to perpetuate our own lack of discipline. You see, church, all of us ought to grow in maturity so that we can become someone that others depend on. You see, this is an extremely difficult topic to talk about, and few want to have awkward conversations like these. But these are necessary as we seek to do life together in the church. But then you see, we also do recognize that sometimes within God's sovereign providence, we nevertheless get thrown what we would describe as curveballs in life. Curveballs, you heard of that saying. These aren't really curveballs or accidents in God's eyes. God knows exactly what He is doing. It's just that we perceive them as curveballs or accidents. Which is why the next call for us is to encourage the disheartened. Encourage the disheartened. Interesting that Romans 12 verse 8 lists encouragement as a spiritual gift. And it makes sense given how much we as human beings need encouragement. In particular, our passage tells us it is the disheartened who need it. And the best way to think about the disheartened, they are those who are on the edge of giving up. On the edge of giving up. And you know, church, there are so many reasons for disheartenment and discouragement, especially in the season that we're in right now. And you know, in Aussie and Asian cultures, we often withhold encouragement in fear that someone may grow a big head, in fear that someone may become too proud. You know, that's actually not the biblical model. Paul is saying here, be generous in your encouragement to others, especially to those who are struggling. Encourage them. But you know, don't only encourage with inspirational sayings like, you can do it, I believe in you, keep pushing and you'll get there. The Bible gives us real encouragement. And right now we're talking about 1 Thessalonians 4, the hope of Christ's return. So yes, we do encourage one another, hoping that circumstances may improve, hoping that a clean bill of health may prayerfully come, hoping that relationships can be mended soon enough. But church, the firmest encouragement we can offer to one another is the reality that because Jesus is coming back again, everything is going to be okay. The reason you and I should not give up, even while we're on the edge, is because the best is really yet to come. And the best will come because Jesus will return. Encourage with these words. Next, help the weak. And the weak means at least two things here. Firstly, it refers to those who are physically sick, physically weak. This is probably especially directed to those who struggle with chronic illnesses or those who struggle with lifelong disability. And you know, a genuine love for the other forces us to ask questions like, what do the weak need and how can we cater for them? Rather than a burden to be put up with, genuine love for the other counts it a privilege to be able to make the weak feel loved and vulnerable. But you know, for our context here at Grace Point, helping the physically weak is not just about helping those who are weak. I think this application can be extended to helping those who are tending to the weak. What I mean is this. At our church, we have families who tend to chronically ill parents. They tend to children with disability. And you know, there's no doubt that aging can be a painful experience, and there's no doubt that living with a disability, whether physical or mental, can be profoundly difficult and confusing. Yet, you know, in the midst of these pains, we often forget about those who tend to the sick, those who are carers and helpers to the sick. This is the mother whose full-time job is to drive from medical appointment to medical appointment. This is the son who rushes out during his lunch hour in order to sit in on a consult with his parents. This is the spouse who tends to a husband or a wife with chronic depression. This is the daughter who cleans up after the side effects of chemotherapy. Those who are tending to the weak also have their moments of weaknesses as well. And so, church, the invitation here is to help the weak, but not just those who are physically weak. It can be extended to carers of those who are helping those who are physically weak. If you have people around you like this, it may be worth reaching out and asking if there are really practical ways that you can help. You know, we don't reach out pretending like we can do everything, but we do reach out hoping that we can do something. Help the weak. But second of all, the weak also refers to those who had no social status, no power, no wealth. In ancient times, the weak, like these, are typically slaves. They're typically women. They're typically children. And so the Bible is telling us, rather than ignoring them, Christians are called to empower them and elevate them to their biblical status. That is, treasured image bearers of God. You know, this is why historically, whenever godly and evangelical Christian missionaries enter into a particular region, we see the release of slaves, the restoration of women's status and dignity, the protection of children. You see, those whom society walks over and puts down should be those whom the church lifts up and supports. Are there those around you with little social status, perhaps because they're immigrants? Are there those with little power, maybe because of their lack of education? Are there those of little wealth because of their circumstances? Help the weak, God's word says. And next is to be patient with all. And this is so helpful at this particular point, right? Because as we observe the past few instructions to preserve peace, to warn the idle, to encourage, to help, we can imagine our fuses running really short, can't we? This is why Paul quickly calls us to be patient with one another. And patient, like peace, is a fruit of the Spirit, an evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in our lives. But patience is also an evidence of understanding the gospel, where we see God being infinitely patient with sinners. And so the call here is to be tolerant, long-suffering, kind, gracious, and patient with everyone, from those whom you find easy to relate to those whom you find difficult to relate to. Sacrificial love pushes us towards patience again and again. Then after patience, Paul turns our attention to those outside the church. And remember, the Thessalonian believers face a lot of persecution from people around them. Just read through chapters 1 to 2 of 1 Thessalonians and you recall the hostilities that they face. And you know, given these experiences, the believers then would have had plenty of reason to retaliate, plenty of reason to fight back, plenty of reason to repay wrong for wrong. Yet verse 15 makes it clear, make sure nobody does that. And the call to avoid retaliation is not because God is unjust. It's not because God is apathetic to their persecution. Instead, as Romans 12 verse 19 says, it is mine to avenge, it is mine to repay, says the Lord. Church, the repeated warning against retaliation in Scripture is not because God doesn't want us to fight for justice. Instead, it is because the justice we fight for will never be the justice we deserve. But when we humbly leave room for the all-knowing and all-powerful God's wrath, when we leave room for Him to avenge, then we will receive the full justice and vindication that we are after. And so God's word says here, don't take things into your own hands. Instead, and we come to the last way to reach out to one another, strive for each other's good. The language of good here is about kindness. It's about generosity. Again, notice how life together in the church is radically centered on love for the other. It's always about what's best for the other. That's how the body of Christ, the church, is built up. And hopefully you've picked up a few helpful and practical things you can try implementing in the coming weeks. But church, this is not the most important thing I want to leave you with. Because as we come to point three, we realize that the most important thing we as Christians are called to do in a gathering of believers is to worship God, to rejoice in the Lord. I'll just read verses 16 to 18 for us. And it says this, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Church, these are all words or expressions of worship. And so by calling on us to rejoice in the Lord, Paul is actually calling us to worship because we cannot rejoice unless our hearts are fixed on worshiping Jesus Christ. You see, true joy for the Christian is found when we, by the help of God's Spirit, realize and affirm that Christ is all we could ever want and all we will ever need. And our life together in the church has to be centered around this ultimate joy in Christ. It has to be centered on worship. And this is how we make sense of the call to rejoice always, right? Underline that in your Bibles if you have it in front of you. Because if you take Christ away, then this call to rejoice always is either naively optimistic at best or shockingly sadistic at worst. Because many of you have or continue to experience major afflictions in life. Afflictions that make joy seem absolutely impossible. If you were going through a hard time right now and I said to you, come on, just rejoice, you think that I'm either entirely insensitive or outrightly crazy and out of touch with reality. Yet, church, when our joy is not anchored in circumstance or consensus, when our joy is not dependent upon scenes and seasons, when our joy is not based on how good or bad things are, then maybe to rejoice always might become possible. Maybe if our joy is based on the unchanging character and promises of God, maybe then to rejoice always is actually possible. You know, Paul, who was writing this, understood that affliction and deep joy actually go hand in hand. Write this down. Passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10. Speak about the striking complementarity of joy and sorrow. And so whenever we gather together, church, we worship in order to help each other rejoice more deeply in the Lord. But you know, we also do this through prayer, which is why in verse 17, Paul says, pray continually. And the word continually is obviously a hyperbole to make the point we ought to pray, We are to keep praying, and we ought to keep praying again without giving up. And you know, prayer is intimately connected to our joy in God. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, says this: the more we pray, the more we rejoice. Prayer gives a channel to the pent-up sorrows of the soul. They flow away, and in their place, streams of sacred delight pour into the heart. Paul is basically saying, when things are going well, pray. When things are not going well, pray. Because through this act of prayer, we confess and recognize our utter dependence upon God for everything. Spurgeon also says, and I quote, "When joy and prayer are married," this is obviously a metaphor, "their firstborn child is gratitude. Gratitude comes from a place of knowing that whatever God has given us is for our good, and whatever God has withheld from us is also for our good. Rather than grumbling out of discontentment and dissatisfaction because God is not performing to our standards, our joy in Christ and our prayer helps to align our fickle hearts with God's. It helps to enable us to cultivate a deeper sense of joy when we give our lives to gratitude. So the acts that should characterize our worship is joy in Christ, prayer, and repeated gratitude." But you know, the remainder of the chapter continues this theme of worship. To not quench the Spirit is firstly to recognize that God by His Spirit is still at work in the life of the church. God is still, by His Spirit, softening, transforming, and sanctifying lives. Don't fail to recognize that. But second of all, it is also to live in step with the Spirit, to actively pursue the very instructions that verses 13 to 15 invites us to. Living according to verses 13 to 15 is an expression of our worship. The passage also tells us to not treat prophecies with contempt, disdain. And quite simply, we know from passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, that New Testament prophecies are concerned not so much with telling the future, that is a form of foretelling. New Testament prophecies are also about forthtelling, that is explaining and teaching the truths of Scripture. So don't treat these declarations and explanations with contempt. Instead, Paul says, test these prophecies. If they're good, keep them for your strengthening and encouragement. But reject anything that contradicts the good deposit that was handed down to you. This is what life together in the church ought to look like. Worship by rejoicing in the Lord, prayer, gratitude. Worship by listening, testing, receiving right teachings based on God's revelation. Once again, notice that Christian community is not about ourselves, not about me. In fact, our passage has shown us it's really not about me. It is about radical love for the other. But it's not just about love for people, is it? The way Paul ends 1 Thessalonians shows us it is ultimately about the worship of God. Look at the way he ends the chapter. It is all about the God of peace, His majesty, His goodness. It is all about God. We must not miss this. Because the danger we all face in a disconnected and disjointed world is that we see Christian community as the answer and antidote to our loneliness. And we put this deep desire for connection in the place of God. But life together in the church is radically centered on love. Yes, for others, but chiefly on God. This is God's pattern for Christian community. Let me conclude by reading you a sentence by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You have this in your outlines. This is so good. He says, "The person who loves their dream of community will destroy community, but the person who loves those around them will create community." That's profound, isn't it? Maybe we ought to set aside our ideals, our dreams of a perfect community, and instead begin by loving others as Christ loved us. Church, since Christ has come to free us from caring only about ourselves, let us in our church grow to respect our leaders, to reach out to one another, and to rejoice in the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. And we thank you that you have painted a vision of community that is oh so satisfying. We thank you that this vision of community is greater and larger than ourselves. It's all about Jesus Christ and his people. And so help us, Lord, because we need the gospel to guard against this tendency towards self-worship. We need the gospel as our motivation to love even when it comes at a great cost. And so, Lord and God, by your Spirit, help us. Thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.